It's only when you understand the bad news that you can appreciate just how good the good news is. People do have some weird ideas about God and about what it means to be a Christian. I'm sure you've come across that. They think they're being clever and profound, but you've got to wonder, where do they get their ideas from? We probably know the kind of thing I mean. There are the ones who will say, oh, there is no God at all, that everything just happened by chance. I don't know how they can believe that. There are the ones who say they believe in God, but when you look into it, the God they believe in is nothing like the God of the Bible. They'll tell you God is kind, God is good, God is always ready to welcome sinners, whatever, and well, that's okay. But then they'll tell you, sure, we get it wrong, but God knows that we mean well, and he makes allowances, and all we have to do is say we're sorry and try to do better. We do our best, and God will be okay with that. And being a Christian, they say, well, that's just being a decent person. It's putting yourself out for other people. It's going to church now and again, maybe more often if you're a really good Christian. But don't go over the top. Don't be one of those religious maniacs. Don't get obsessed with God. And they'll say, me? Well, I don't know if I would call myself a Christian or not, but I'm a decent person. Me and God, we're okay. You've heard that kind of stuff. You do have to wonder, where do they get it from? After what we've read in his introduction, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 comes as a bit of a surprise. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I mean, haven't we seen already and made a big thing of it? Paul is the good news man. Aren't we expecting this letter to be good news? And he starts by telling us that God is angry. That's hardly good news. I would call that bad news. I would say that's really bad news. And what's more, we're going to find that Paul sticks with that bad news for another two chapters. He isn't content just to tell us that God is angry. He's going to present the evidence and prove it to us. He's out to convince us that God is angry with everybody. And he has reason to be. God is angry. We're calling it anger because I think the word wrath is maybe a bit old-fashioned, but we need to be careful using the word anger. We need to be careful if we're going to use it because God's anger isn't like anger as we understand it. So let me tell you about God's anger. With us, anger is something that comes and goes, changes with our moods, it's unpredictable. Often it's driven by things like wounded pride or offended dignity. Most of the time our anger is a selfish thing. And it can be way out of proportion to the things that cause it. But none of that is true of God's anger. God never loses his temper. He never flies into a rage. When God is angry, and it's never malicious or spiteful or vindictive. God's anger isn't about defending his own dignity. God's anger is about justice. God's anger is his right and just response to sin. It's what sin deserves. So God's anger is a necessary response. It's what justice demands from God. When people sin, he must be angry. Sin provokes God's anger, and it cannot not provoke God's anger. It's what a holy God must do. And what's more, his anger is consistent. And in that sense, it's predictable. What I mean is that what makes God angry today will make him angry tomorrow. And it will make him angry in just the same measure tomorrow as it makes him angry today. And just as much as it made him angry back in Old Testament times. No more, no less. Because the response that justice demands to sin is always the same. He never responds to sin in a way other than with consistent, measured, constant, unchanging anger. He can't. That's his nature. Like himself, God's anger never changes. God has given us some glimpses in the Bible, some insights into what his anger is like. Genesis chapter 6. God destroys the whole world, men, women, children, animals, everything, with a flood because of the wickedness of men. Only Noah and his family are saved. That's God's anger in action. In Genesis 19, he rains fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Another example of God's anger in action. Number 16. He opens up the ground to swallow Korah and his family, their wives and their children. They're swallowed alive, and fire from heaven consumes 250 others because they rebelled against God's command. God's anger once more. Those are the kind of things that happen when God is angry. Jeremiah describes God's anger. Jeremiah 30, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It's like a whirlwind. Job describes it, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed, consuming everything in its path. Isaiah the same, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. God himself describes his anger, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. God's anger cannot be turned away. It's relentless. Those are just a few glimpses that were given of God's anger. We're not going to get the whole picture until the end of time. The Bible tells us that whilst God is angry, he's restraining his anger for now. And Paul's going to write later in this letter, in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's a day still to come, the day of God's wrath. And Paul writes in his letter to the church in Colossae, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, the world has seen nothing yet. Jesus told us about that day. He said, for then there will be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world, not until this time, nor ever shall be. And we read about it in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God's anger is fierce, it's terrifying, it's constant. God must respond to sin in anger. Justice demands it. God's nature demands it. His anger can't be set aside. Well, that's just to give you some understanding of God's anger and what Paul means when he says here that God is angry. How do you know that, Paul? How do you know that God is angry? Well, Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. God's anger is being revealed from heaven right now. How is it being revealed, Paul? Well, Paul is going to tell us about that a little later in the chapter, and we'll come to that next week. The question he deals with first, and maybe the more important one, is why is God angry? There are three things that explain God's anger. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Reason number one, why is God angry? God is angry because of ungodliness. Ungodliness of men, or godlessness might be a better way to put it. God is angry because people reject him. That's what this word means. They don't show him proper respect. They act like they want nothing to do with him. They say things like, or they live like, God has no right to tell me what to do. God is angry because of godlessness. Reason number two, God is angry because of unrighteousness. He is angry whenever people fall short of his standard, whenever they fall short of that righteousness that he demands. But they say the word Paul uses here puts more emphasis on wickedness, on malice, on injustice. God is angry because of the way people treat each other, really is what he's saying in this verse. God is angry because of what's going on in the world. So we've got two reasons so far for God's anger. And look, it says God is angry against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Whenever anyone falls short in any way of that righteousness that God demands, whenever anyone rejects God in any way, God is angry with them, with the kind of anger that we've been talking about. Doesn't matter how good you might have been at other times. It doesn't matter how God-honoring you might have been at times in the past, even one time. All ungodliness and unrighteousness makes God angry, no exceptions. And make no mistake, God doesn't just get angry because of godlessness and wickedness in some general, vague sort of way. God is angry because of the godlessness and wickedness of individuals who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see that? It's not just some vague general thing hovering about up there looking for an excuse to burst out someday. God's anger is personal. It's directed. He is angry with men and women are equal before God. God is angry with men or women who do not honour him as God. He's angry with every man or woman who ever does anything unrighteous. Angry with men and women, but he's not, and this is the third reason Paul gives for God's anger. He's not just angry because they do bad stuff. He's angry because they do that bad stuff in order to push him out of their minds. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's think about what that means. They know about God and they've made a decision. They've decided, yeah, I know about God, but I'm going to blank that out. I'm going to live for myself. And I'm going to stifle anything about God that challenges what I want to do. I'm rejecting God, ungodliness. I'm going to do my own thing, unrighteousness. And if anyone or anything reminds me about God or tries to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, then I'm just going to push that out of my mind and get on with doing my godless and unrighteousness things and keep my mind busy with them so that I don't have to think about God being angry with me. So God is not just angry with men and women because they sin. He's angry because the reason they sin is so that they can push him out of their minds. You got that? That's important. So Paul, let's get this clear. You're saying that men and women suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, suppressing something, doesn't that mean holding it down? It does, yeah. And you can only hold something down if it's there in the first place and trying to get up. Isn't that right? So you're saying these people are holding down something that they all know. Well, in verses 19 and 20, Paul shows that that's exactly what he's talking about. He says, men and women suppress the truth on unrighteousness because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, let's tear those verses apart. What's the truth that they're suppressing? What's the thing that they know that they're trying to push down? In answer to that, Paul says, there are things that we all know about God. Don't care who you are, we all know them. We all know about his divine attributes. Not all of his attributes, we don't know all about God. That's not what Paul means. But there are some things about God that are crystal clear. Just like you can learn something about an artist from the pictures he paints, there are things about God that are obvious if you look at the things he has made. Since the creation of the world, everybody can see them clearly if they'll just open their eyes. That's what Psalm 19 that we quoted at the beginning of the service was about. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Everybody. Paul's talking here about everybody, no exceptions. These are things that are plain to everybody in Thurles, everybody that you ever come in contact with. And they're just as plain to people in the jungles of South America where the gospel has never been heard. They were plain the day after God made the world, and they're still plain, and they'll be plain till the end of time. Paul is emphatic about that. What is it that's plain to everybody? What is it that we all know about God? Paul says his eternal power, his Godhead, his divine nature. You see, everybody with half an eye and half a brain would look at the world around them and think, that didn't happen by chance. And if he thought on a bit, he would have to conclude that whoever made it existed before it did. Outside of time, he's eternal. And if he made all this, he must be way more powerful than anything there is in it. Simple logic. And there is nothing that he can't do with it. He must have no limits. His eternal Godhead, his divine power, his divine nature. It's plain for everybody to see if they will just open their eyes and look. Nobody shouldn't be able to work that out. And the conclusion is, well, if there's a God like that, you've got to at least show some respect to him, don't you think? What may be known about God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them since the creation of the world. His divine attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says we all know enough to leave us without any excuse. I've seen books, you've seen them too, read them, heard people talk. I've tried to reason with atheists and gone nowhere. But you know, there is nowhere in the Bible that God tries to prove his existence. Do you ever realize that? There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that you can find. No place where God tries to prove that he exists. He just states it as a fact. All he says is, open your eyes and look around you, you fool. It's plain to see, and God seems to think that's enough. we all know enough to leave us without excuse. But men suppress it. They push it down. Some of them are very good at that. And the result of them pushing it down and suppressing that truth, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Knowing these things about God that are obvious to everyone, you ought to give Him the honour and praise that He deserves. I mean, again, simple logic. If you saw some great work of art or some masterpiece of engineering or construction, at the very least, you'll say, why, the guy who made that, he's some guy, isn't he? He's worthy of some respect. The knowledge he has, the understanding, the ability, the eye for detail. But people look at the world every day and they see all of these amazing things that there are to see, and do they acknowledge God's power and wisdom? Oh no, not in your life. They do not glorify Him as God. And knowing those things about God that are obvious to everyone, you would think people ought to be thankful as well. I mean, look at the beauty of it. Look at the things He has provided for us, the good things to enjoy. I mean, again, if somebody created that great work of art and gave it to you, or if somebody made a great masterpiece of engineering or construction and said, it's yours, take it, use it, enjoy it, you would at least say, thank you. But people live in God's world. They enjoy its wealth and goodness, its beauty, its resources, good food, good company. And they never say as much as thanks to God. They're not thankful. They push down what they know about God. They don't acknowledge Him. They're not thankful. And instead, what they do, Paul says, is they become futile in their thoughts. They start coming up with pointless, empty, futile, meaningless thoughts. Thoughts like, there is no God. It all happened by chance. Of course it did. Thoughts like, you're only here for a while. Enjoy life. Do a little good if you can. And when it's over, it's over. Leave something behind for those who are coming after you. That's the best you can do. Futile, empty, meaningless thoughts. They don't just start thinking empty, meaningless thoughts. Paul says that their foolish hearts are darkened. In other words, they can't see. They can't see that their empty, pointless thoughts are empty and pointless. And notice Paul says it's their hearts that are dark. It's not just their minds. In other words, they're totally screwed up. Their thoughts, their feelings, everything. They don't acknowledge God, and they just sink deeper and deeper and deeper into stupid, pointless, meaningless, futile thoughts. They think they're being clever, but they're being fools. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then do you know what they do with their empty, pointless thoughts and their dark hearts? Instead of honouring God and giving Him His rightful place, they put other things in God's place. Things that they have made out of the things that God has given to them. Images. Images that look like people and animals. Idols. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. At least that's what they might have done in Paul's day. Some still do, but a lot of us have got a bit more sophisticated about it now. We've caught on to the idea that worshipping a lump of wood looks a bit daft. So we find other things that we give God's place to by making them the things that we live for and seeing them as the answer to our problem. If only I had more money, that would solve my problem. Put the money in God's place. More comfort, more recognition, more friends, if only I had this relationship or that relationship, if only this person loved me or that person looked up to me, then I would be okay. Putting people in God's place, even our family. And some of us have got really sophisticated about it, and we put ourselves in God's place. We just live for ourselves, and we wouldn't use the word, but what we really do is we worship ourselves. I am the most important. Aren't I great? My whole task in life is to promote me. That's what happens. If you don't give God his place, the devil has plenty of other possibilities that he'll throw your way to fill the emptiness. And some of them are even good things on the face of it. That's the cleverness of it. But the problem is that they take God's place, and as you pursue them, you suppress the truth that you know about God. Idols, they're everywhere. So, God is angry. Angry with people who don't give him his rightful place. Angry with everyone who doesn't live up to the standard of his righteousness. Anger because we know so much about him, but we just keep sinning in order to push him out of our minds. And because we push him out of our minds and go our own sinful way instead of honoring him, our thoughts have become empty and meaningless. Our hearts are dark. We've become fools. And we put other things in the place that belongs to God. We fail to give God his rightful place. And we all have, haven't we? We've all failed to give God his rightful place. We've all fallen short of the standard that his righteousness requires. And we've all suppressed what we know about him because it doesn't suit us to obey him. So you've got to conclude, God is angry with the whole lot of us. People will ask, what about those who've never heard the gospel? How can a loving and just God be angry with them? How can God judge and send them to hell? Surely if they worship their idols, they're doing it in ignorance. The answer is there's no such thing as somebody who has never heard. Paul is emphatic about that. And he repeats it in one way or another four times in these verses. Everyone knows enough to deserve God's anger. There is no excuse. Well, that's not good news. Why do we need to know this, Paul? Well, here's how I think Paul would answer that one. He would say, I've just been explaining to you why I am such a gospel freak. I'm ready to preach God's good news about Jesus anywhere in the world, even Rome itself. It's the powerful way that God saves people, you see. It's the way God saves people because it tells them about righteousness. It tells them about a kind of righteousness that God gives to people. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And Paul would say, people need that righteousness. They need it so desperately, it's their only hope. Why do they need it? Because God is angry with everybody. That's why. Paul would say, people, everybody needs to know that God is angry. Because if God is angry, well, sure, there's nothing to be saved from. There's no need. If God is angry, this gospel that means so much to me, it has no meaning at all. If God is not angry, it has no meaning at all. You see, it's only when you understand the bad news that you can appreciate just how good the good news is. And that, Paul would say, is why you need to hear this. And he's not finished with the bad news yet. He's going to go on for another two chapters talking about it and explaining it. When you tell somebody the good news about Jesus, you have to start with the bad news. There's no other starting place. They won't be interested in righteousness if they don't know that they need it. They won't want to be reconciled with God if they don't know that he's angry with them. Before there can be good news, there has to be bad news. And as well as that, people need to know that God was angry with them, or they'll never understand the gospel when you try to explain it to them. They'll never understand why Jesus had to die. They won't understand why the solution to their problem has to be so extreme if they don't understand how extreme the problem is. They need to know that God is angry, and they need to know what it means that God is angry with them. Those weird ideas that people have about God and about what it means to be a Christian, the ones we talked about at the start, where do they come from? Well, don't you see now what the problem is? They've never got the idea that God is angry with them. They have no idea what God's anger means, and they have no idea what a serious problem it is or what deep trouble they're in. So many of their wrong notions about God and Christianity that you will come across are down to that. If only they understood that God is angry with them, they would see. They have a problem that just trying to be a decent human being cannot fix. Bad news is never popular, but don't be ashamed of the bad news. Don't keep it back when you're talking to folks. It needs to be said because it's the bad news that makes sense of the good news. You'll just throw in one little aside there, maybe a warning. Don't be afraid to tell the bad news, but, well, there are people, we all know them, preachers, some of them, who seem to really enjoy telling the bad news. And they play it for all they can. Some of them even seem to specialise in the bad news and never really seem to have any good news. You know the kind of thing I mean. Maybe it's that they think they can scare people into the kingdom of God. That's not what Paul is about here. Paul is a good news man. His focus is always on the good news, on the way to be saved. His focus is not on the problem. His focus is on the answer to the problem. Paul tells the bad news, yes, and he explains it in detail, yes, but he doesn't do it to scare people into the kingdom of God. He can't do that. You watch as we work through the next two chapters. You won't see Paul trying to do that. That's not what he's about. The bad news has to lead to the good news, and it's told so as to make sense of the good news. And it should always be like that when you're witnessing, when you're preaching. Like Paul, we all ought to be good news people. Jesus sent us into the world to proclaim the gospel, the good news, not the bad news. Just a little warning. Is God angry with you? Have you at any time not given God his rightful place? Have you ever fallen short of the standard of righteousness? Have you ever suppressed the truth? Is God angry with you? Because if he is, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And you have no excuse. You need to be saved. You need that righteousness. You need that righteousness that God gives to those who trust him. It's the only hope. It's good news for you. He does give that righteousness to those who trust him. And he never turned anyone away who came to ask him for it.
Will you?
Christian, if you go away and think about what you have learned this morning, and I leave this with you to go away and think about. Think about God's anger. Think about how God was angry with you and what that meant. Think about what it took to deal with the problem. And I would be very surprised if it doesn't make you want to at least give a wee shout of joy and sing his praise and weep with love. Such good news, isn't it? I hope these verses help you to love the gospel more. But I hope more than that, they help you to love Jesus more. And to realize that no cost is too great, no price is too big to pay. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Gospel, God's good news about Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, our hearts just rejoice. They're brimming over thanksgiving at the thought of a Savior who died for us, who loved us so much as to do all that was necessary to remove that wrath before which we stood hopeless and helpless. Oh, I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who don't know the Savior, that you would burn that thought into their minds, that the good news is for them. And for those of us who do know and love the Savior and who have been saved, we pray that we would go out of here this morning rejoicing in the thought of what it is that we have been saved from. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.